In remembrance of me.
We up here have all been enjoying our memorial study and the privilege we've had of having our thoughts and our attention particularly turned in the direction of, shall we say, the central theme of our relationship to God and of faith, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I'm sure that if I were to ask each of you what was accomplished in the life and in the death and resurrection of our Master, you would be able to relate many things. As a matter of fact, everything that centers, everything that has to do with God's arrangements centered in this particular transaction that occurred upon Calvary's cross. Everything must, shall we say, square with the ransom in order to be considered and to be, in fact, true. Jesus said when he instituted the memorial of his own death, he said he asked his disciples to do this in remembrance of me. And we, of course, think immediately of this greatest, shall we say, manifestation of God's love and mercy that has ever been shown to the children of men, in that he gave his only begotten Son on the cross that we, through him, might be able to live. This was the greatest manifestation of God's love that we could possibly imagine in our minds. And yet, we believe that when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he meant much more than that. We also, when we remember Jesus, we think of his birth, and we think of this great transaction that occurred at the time that our Lord's life was transferred from the highest order of the angelic, or the highest spirit nature that was in existence. He was the only begotten of God, the only direct creation of God, and yet he was willing to give up that life, to lay aside his right to that particular life on the spirit plane, and to have that life principle transferred to and to take the form of humanity. Flesh and blood, a much lower form of life, a much lower plane of life, lower than the lowest of the angelic order. And this was indeed a great transaction in itself, wasn't it? This arrangement was set before our Lord as the Logos, and he accepted this arrangement and entered into it wholeheartedly, and we believe with a measurable knowledge that he was to be made flesh for the suffering of death, that man might be restored to life. And then we remember, when we think of Jesus, when we remember him, we especially think of the time when he came to the Jordan at the age of 30. And there he entered into a particular relationship with God, because he recognized that at this point he was to begin to fulfill a particular mission for which he had been transferred to the human plane in the first place. He knew that this was the beginning of the accomplishment of that great mission to lay down his life, which he began to do at Jordan when he dedicated himself, consecrated himself to this mission, showed his recognition of it through the arrangement that occurred there, through his baptism by John the Baptist, and through the special relationship that would result with God through the beginning of the Holy Spirit that came upon him there, represented in the form of itself that depended upon him. signifying a peculiar or special relationship that would exist between our Lord and his Father, which did not exist previously. And so we believe that this was an important part of our Lord's mission. When he came to Jordan, and he indicated that he recognized this as the beginning of the laying down of his life as a sacrifice for mankind, for Adam and his race. And then we remember for 3.5 years the many experiences that Jesus had in relation to his disciples and to the Pharisees and to others, and the many lessons that have been left for us, for all the church, to benefit from through his ministry. We remember the words of truth that proceeded forth out of his mouth. He began to preach immediately. After his baptism, he went up to Galilee and began to preach, began to call his disciples, and began to bring life and immortality to life through the gospel. He began to preach the gospel. And we remember the many miracles that he performed. The healing of the sick, the raising of the dead. We remember the way in which he opened the eyes of the blind. And was even able to cast the devils out of those who had been possessed of evil spirits. He performed all of these things in order to give us an understanding of not only the power of God as it was working through him then, but to give us just a small glimpse of a much greater work that our Heavenly Father would be doing through our Lord Jesus and through his church during the millennial age. All of these things would be accomplished in a much grander and larger scale on behalf of every individual in the kingdom. And we remember the special lessons that our Lord gave to us. I believe they're recorded in about the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. As Bible students, we have spent a lot of time searching the lessons from that particular Sermon on the Mount, because it contains lessons in a very personal way that would apply to each of us in our Christian walk, our Christian attitude, our relationship to one another, our relationship to our fellow man, to our Lord Jesus, to our Heavenly Father, and all the wonderful principles of character that the Lord has seen our need to work out in our lives in order that we might ultimately be amongst that faith class that would be useful in the future work of our Father on behalf of others. And we never think of our Lord, but what we don't remember the moments or hours prior to his being taken prisoner and brought before the Pilate and the judgment there, we remember the very emotional and personal relationship that he expressed between himself and his disciples, and his great love for them, recorded partly in the 17th chapter of John. And it helps us to understand that what our Lord did throughout his ministry was much more than a mere formality, much more than just doing what God commanded him to do in order that he might himself be faithful. But we see that our Lord Jesus, from the attitude of his heart, he entered into every feature of God's arrangement with a full devotion, with a full, shall we say, desire to accomplish all things, and then with the same love and with the same purpose as his Father sent him. He was able to enter into the same spirit or attitude of love towards his disciples and toward us as the having this kind of love. It would have been so much easier for Heavenly Father to simply blot out the human family back the beginning when sin first entered in and start over. But God wanted to demonstrate to us and to all mankind what kind of a God he was. He wanted to demonstrate that he is a great God of love and mercy and compassion, and a powerful God, one who is able to restore something that is seemingly lost. And so he manifests his great love in sending his Son, and Jesus, we believe, manifests the same kind of love exactly as his Father. And how beautifully that was shown in 17th chapter of John, where he had this great desire in praying on behalf of his disciples that they might be one with him, that God would watch over them and spare them in the world, that he might protect them and bring them into the same kind of one or oneness with him that he enjoyed with the Father. All of these things we remember as we partake of the memorial, and as we endeavor to remember him, we remember all of these things. Now, the question then that might come to our mind is, if the Lord asked us to remember him, then this would mean that we must know him. And the question is, how well must we know our Lord in order that we might remember him properly? Do we really understand the true identity of Jesus? Now, this is a question that we ask because as we look about us in the world, and to the 250 or more denominations in the world, the so-called Christian denominations, they all take a little different viewpoint or approach to the identity of Jesus, who he really was, and what was really accomplished on the cross and in his ministry through his life. And so we believe that it is important, it is in fact vital that we do know him, that we do understand Jesus as a person, that we understand his mission, and what was accomplished upon the cross. And now, as we say, many Christian people have different viewpoints of Christ and who he was, what his identity was. Some feel that he was somehow a third part of a triune God. Others might be quick to tell us that Jesus never really died on the cross, that it only looked as though he died, but he couldn't have died because he was immortal. We have others that prefer just simply to think of Jesus as a good man, as one who set a good example for us to follow, but not to be too concerned about any merit that we may think of in relation to his life that was poured out upon the cross. Even our Jewish friends are willing to admit that while Jesus, they regard him as an imposter so far as his claim to be the Son of God is concerned, and yet many that we speak to claim that Jesus was a good man and lived a good moral life and would be a good example for us. But you see, this is inconsistent. If he is an imposter, he cannot be a good man. And so it is important that we understand who Jesus is. And this is the only way that we can remember him properly, is to know his true identity. And we remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:10, where the Apostle makes it very impressive that we need to know him. And he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Now, the Apostle, I think, explains to us why we need to know him. Because, he says, only if we know him, and only if we understand what the power of his resurrection is all about, only if we know this, and only if we understand what the fellowship of his sufferings are, and what it really know Him. And how important is it that we do know and understand Him and His mission and His work. And we're going to be studying mostly out of the Gospel of John, beginning with about the fourth chapter. And we're going to notice the ways in which Jesus identified Himself. And He was very emphatic about it. In these instances that we're going to refer to, He said, I am this, I am that. And we sometimes refer to these as the I Ams of Christ, or the I Ams of John, because they're found particularly in the book of John, where Jesus identifies Himself in a very particular and direct way. And we refer to them as the I Ams of Christ, and there are seven of them in particular. There are seven identifications that Jesus made of Himself, and we believe that this encompasses the total of what our Lord, who our Lord really was, and what His mission was. And if we understand these, then we can properly remember Him when we partake of the emblem of the bread and the cup. We're going to notice, first of all, in the fourth chapter of John, in the 25th verse. And this is in connection with the Samaritan woman. And it reads this way, "The woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh. I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things." And then the 26th verse, "Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He." Here He made a very important identification of Himself as the Messiah. Now the word Messiah is a Hebrew word that simply means anointed or Christ, the Greek. And here He identified Himself for the first time. This word isn't the first time either. John the Baptist identified it. This word Messiah appears in the book of John twice. I believe in the first instance it's John the Baptist is referring to the Master as the Messiah. And then in this instance, Jesus declares Himself to be the Messiah. And the word occurs only once in the Old Testament. And that is in the great prophecy in Daniel 9. Remember that prophecy on time, which directed the attention of the prophetic students to the first advent of our Lord. We have a few prophecies like that in the Old Testament that are prophetic timetables that point in the direction of the first advent rather than the second. Most of the time prophecies that point forward to the second. This was one, and this prophecy of our Lord in Daniel 9, we might just look into a little bit because it is directly connected with the statement of the Samaritan woman here, who obviously knew about this prophecy because she used the word Messiah. And she would not have used that word if she had not been familiar with this prophecy in Daniel 9, the only reference to the word Messiah in the Old Testament. And we might notice in Daniel 9, beginning with the 24th verse, I'm going to read through the 27th. We're not going to go into this prophecy in great detail, except that we want to point out the importance of this particular doctrine or thought that our Lord was indeed, first of all, the great Messiah. And it was so important in God's arrangement that He gave us this prophecy that was to be understood at the Lord's first advent by the prophetic students. Now, read this way. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. The vision and the prophecy was to be sealed up or not understood until the most holy was anointed. This is a reference to our Lord's first advent when he presented himself as upon there. This prophecy was to be understood then when our Lord came at his first advent for the purpose of laying down his life in sacrifice. 25th verse, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troubled time. Now this is referring, this is the way we figure the time on this prophecy. It's a prophecy of 70 weeks, but it was broken up into 62 weeks. And then we come the last week, which involved a particular set of events that would relate to the last week of the fulfillment of this time prophecy. Now this prophecy would have its beginning according to the 25th verse. We would find this record back in the book of Ezra. And this would be at the time that Cyrus was king of Persia, and he made the decree that the Jews were to go down and to rebuild Jerusalem. Now this was 454 B.C. This would mark the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy, and this prophecy, as many other prophecies, we would apply as a day for a year, or shall we say a year for a day, in the prophetic fulfillment. This would mean then that the 70 weeks would be a total of 490 years. Beginning at 454 B.C., this would be culminated then in A.D. 36. And the last week of this period would be a period of 7 years, beginning at Jordan. And the cross would be in the middle of that week. And then the end of that week would be when the gospel would go to the Gentiles 3.5 years later. Our Lord was cut off in the midst of that week. Now, 26th verse, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. This is referring to the fact that when Jesus was cut off, when he died upon the cross, then there was to be the great destruction that was to come upon that which was left desolate. Remember, our Lord proclaimed that your house to the Jewish nation, that your house is left unto you desolate. And then, beginning at that time until AD 70, when the armies of Titus came down and besieged the city of Jerusalem, finally destroyed it completely and destroyed the temple, and the Jews were either killed or dispersed amongst the Gentiles. And this is what is referred to here. And then in the 27th verse here, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now this 1 week is a particular week in the fulfillment of this prophecy, beginning at Jordan, in which our Lord was confirming something. He was laying down his life, he was preaching the gospel of a covenant that would become a means of life to the church and to mankind. So he's particularly referring here to the church. He confirmed the covenant for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Our Lord was cut off in the midst of that last week. And for the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate, even under the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, apparently the Samaritan, this Samaritan woman that was talking with our Lord in John 4:25, they were familiar with the Mosaic Law. They, as a matter of fact, were looking for the coming of the Messiah just as the Jews were. And she was, in reality, probably a Gentile. I think most of us are familiar with the experiences of the 10 tribes of Israel who dwelt in the area of Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the 10 tribes. And in their various wars with Babylon and with Assyria, the Jews were pretty well all driven out or taken captive, and they were replaced largely largely with Gentiles, namely Assyrians, and from other places, other people that were displaced and brought in by the Assyrian army. And so they were mixed. They were partly Jew, partly Gentile, but nevertheless the influence of the Mosaic law had so become a part of their concept that it continued on. Nevertheless, it took a little different form. And we find that the Samaritans, while they recognized, they came under the influence of the Mosaic law to a very large extent, they adopted another version of the law, which distinguished them from the two tribes, and this version was called the Samaritan Pedigree. And while this version of the law was greatly distorted in some respects, it nevertheless did include the bulk of the Jewish law and also the later writings of the prophets, including Daniel. And so this is an account for how the Samaritan woman was familiar with Daniel's prophecy because she was looking for the Messiah. And then we remember how John the Baptist also emphasized this very important point when he mentioned that remember when, I believe it's in the first chapter of John, I don't think I have a citation down here for that. And the very first disciple it was called, Andrew, we believe was also enlightened concerning this prophecy. Because he went immediately then and called his brother Andrew. And then Andrew immediately went to tell Brother Peter. And then I think it's in John 1:41. He said to Peter, we have found, I believe this was Andrew speaking, I won't take the time to look it up, he said, we have found the Messiah. Now, Andrew would not have said this if he had not been living in a state of expectation concerning the Messiah, and it could have only been possible through his acquaintance with the prophecy of Daniel 9. Even the wise men, the three wise men who were not Jews at all, but nevertheless they were students of Jewish prophecy, had become aware of this, and about the time that our Lord was to be born in Bethlehem, they were looking for a sign. They were looking for some sign that this Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, had come. And so they traveled a great distance in order to come and pay homage to this Jewish Messiah. So this prophecy was generally understood by prophetic students at that time. But now let us go forward to the next step. We're not going to spend too much time on any one of them. But let us go forward then to the second I Am of Christ as found in John 6:35. And here is one that I think is particularly pertinent to us at this season of the year. And I read this way, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He said, I am the bread of life. I'd like to read also, beginning with the 57th verse, in the same chapter, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Now that's a very important and somewhat complicated thought, but it's not complicated when we understand it properly. And he says, this is that bread, referring to itself, says, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forevermore. And what he's saying is here that that manna pictured me. That manna that the Israelites fed upon daily in the wilderness represented me. But that manna, the Jews all died after having eaten that manna. But if you eat of me, you drink of my blood and eat of my flesh, ye shall live. And these things said he unto the in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? Seemed incredible to the disciples. disciples at this battle and ask him to eat of his flesh and to drink of his blood. And they could only think of it in literal terms because they had not yet been received the spirit of beginning and understanding. So Jesus tries to clarify it, and he says, "Does this offend you? More than if he shall see the Son of Man stand up where he was before." He's speaking here that when he ascended, then there would come understanding, there would come enlightenment. And this would be at Pentecost. And he says, "It is the Spirit that quickens." You see, they didn't even understand the things of the Spirit yet. "It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh really profiteth nothing. Said you could eat from my flesh literally and it would accomplish nothing for you. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So here the Lord attaches a great deal of meaning to all the words that he spoke from Jordan to the cross. He says that these words are spirit and they are life. And if you are feeding upon me, this means that you are feeding upon my word. My word is made available to you because I have laid my flesh down in sacrifice, because I have begun to lay my life down in Jordan. Every one of these words that I have spoken to you have gone forth from my life, from my flesh, and my flesh is being laid down in sacrifice, finished on the cross. And this is why he likens the word of truth to his flesh. And he makes it very important here that every word that he spoke to us is a vital concern to us because it is spirit and it is life. Well, we'll go on. We might just add this, though, in connection with the words of truth. This is the feeding of the new creature. The disciples couldn't understand this until after they were a new creature at Pentecost. And then they understood. And as a matter of fact, all the words that the Master had spoken to them came to their mind, and they understood them through the beginning of the Spirit. And those words of the Master became food for the new creature. And this is the way it is with us. This is just how important it is when we remember Jesus from the night memorial, that we remember what he has given to us through his word of truth. It is food for the new creature. It is the only food that we have available for the growth and the development of the new creature. And then we go over to John 9, in which our Lord further identified himself. And he says, in the fifth verse there, he says, "So long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And then remember how John the Baptist testified concerning Jesus in the first chapter of John, verses 4 to 10. We won't go into that, but he identified Jesus as that light which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world, and will be the light of every man in due time. And there is no other means of enlightenment concerning life and everlasting life except through Jesus and what was accomplished in his life and through his life and ministry. And surely we must not be indifferent concerning Jesus as the light of our lives. He is the one who brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. And we must walk then as children of the light. It is very important that we recognize that the light that we have has come from him. Because he is the light of the world. He was the only source of light available to anyone, that is godly light, to anyone in this age. And the Lord's consecrated followers, those who have followed in his footsteps, have indeed received the light of his life into theirs. And then we must reflect that light in our own life, in order that we might be a means of casting light upon others and to direct them to the source of this light, which is Christ. The light that we have is not our own, but it is the light that reflects through us the light which we receive from Christ, the light giver. The light that he has very personal responsibility upon each one of us. Now this light, if we allow this light to grow dim within us, the light of the gospel of Christ, it may eventually go out, and that, if this should happen in our life, the Lord said, how great would that darkness be, having one dim light. But this light must be not under the bushel, but on top of the bushel, on the mountaintop, where this light can be seen by others. And we become responsible for this light that is within us. We become just as responsible for the light that we have as Jesus was for the light that shone through his life. And if we have entered into a covenant of sacrifice with the Lord, with the thought that we would indeed follow in his footsteps of self-sacrifice and become ministers of light, become stewards over this light or this enlightenment, what thought is, this knowledge, this understanding that we have concerning the way of salvation. Well, let's go to another identification of Jesus, and we'll turn over to the 10th chapter of John. John 10 and verses 7 and 9. And here Jesus identifies himself as a door. And this is a very meaningful matter too. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. He said, there are other ways that are opened up for people to follow. But he said, the true sheep have not heard these other voices. And then he said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. That's a beautiful illustration, not only of the fact that the Lord has opened up a way for us to follow him, but it also suggests to our minds the protection that we have in our relationship with our dear Savior and our Master. He is the shepherd of the sheep. He is the door of the sheep. And in olden times, not perfect, but in order to protect the flock at night from wolves and other animals, the sheep would be gathered into an area on the hillside where they would have protection maybe on several sides, or maybe into a cave. To which there would be maybe only one entrance. And the shepherd would guard that entrance during the night. He would spend the night at that entrance so that animals could not get in and molest the sheep. And he would become to them the door of the sheepfold. And he was their protector. And they would feel comfortable and safe so long as they could see and know that their good shepherd was there at the door. And this is the way it is with our relationship to our Lord Jesus. He is our door. We entered into on the way of salvation through that door. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. It's a narrow way. It's a door which represents a conditional relationship with God. It's a door which represents consecration. Door which represents our lives being laid down in sacrifice with our Master. It's a door which means that we must spend our entire life trying to emulate him, trying to put on in our lives the graces and fruits of righteousness which were perfectly manifest in our Lord and Master. It's a door which means that when we go through this door, we agree to whatever experiences, providence, God might submit in our lives without murmuring and without complaint. If our faith is strong enough to believe that this is the door of Christ, and that he is our protector and our guide and our good shepherd, then we will never fear. We will always feel comfortable in the fellowship of our good Master. We will only fear our own deficiencies. We will only fear our own mistakes, our own failures. These we will fear in the sense that we will go to the Lord kinds of severe experience.
Every person
there's no other way to salvation except through this appointed way of Christ. And this verse, I think, helps to make this very clear. It reminds us of a discussion we got into with a young man in the prayer room the other day, in which it was difficult for him to understand that there would be any other opportunity for mankind to know Christ in this life. And he considered the missionary work and all the work that the Bible societies are doing now as being important because it was providing the only opportunity for a man to be saved. And we suggested to him that if this were true, then God's plan has indeed been almost a total failure. Because even today, in our time, most of the world's population, if they've ever heard of, they've never been taught anything about Christ. Now, when we say most of the world's population, all we need to do is remember that 66% of the world's population is over